Well, good morning. We've been looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, and there's four imperatives, four commands that in this chapter, and there's an overarching metaphor that's going on here. There's a picture that Peter is tying these imperatives together with, and that is the picture of a family. And that is, as we understand these imperatives and we look at these imperatives, we need to understand them in a family context, and we have to understand them as things that we do together. And again, just encouragement, one of the things that is, I think, a problem in Christianity today is there's a lot of this idea of isolation and doing Christianity in a disconnected way. And the encouragement as we look at these things and as we've been thinking over these things is for us to be doing Christianity together. That's the whole idea of church life anyway. And it does require, if we're going to be effective, to have this one anothering. And this is the basis of what we're looking here. Let's go and go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right into the passage. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, I want to thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you lead us and guide us by what you know is the right thing. Sometimes when we come to it, it is challenging to our thinking, and we think we have a better way. But Lord, let us act in faith, and let us act in trust, and receive the blessings that we receive by doing things your will and your way. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the last four verses here of 1 Peter chapter 1. And then we'll begin looking and seeing what is going on here. But in chapter 1, verse 22, he starts off saying, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. See, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is a good news that was preached to you." So the command or the imperative that we have here is this idea of love. In fact, again, the one anothering is, and most of these are built right into the verb, but we're the one loving is actually put in here. Love one another. It's a little different use than the other verbs here. There's a even more explicit one anothering here. And we're commanded to be doing this together. It's a plural command. It's not a singular imperative. It's an imperative, again, I use the term each time we looked at this verb. The South has a better way of expressing this where we go, y'all, okay? Y'all love one another. And he has this direct command to us that there be this love, this body love, this family love that should be expressed in the Church of Christ. In fact, we know this is one of the things that Christ said that we'd be known by as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, is our love one for another. So the very first thing I want to think about before we even begin pulling apart these verses is, what is love? And this is an important thing if we're going to be thinking about that and considering love. The very first thing that we need to consider about love is, in our society today, love is thought about in a very one-dimensional way. It's considered to be the emotional aspect that we have in our life. It's how I feel. We see this in a lot of the movies, our movies and media today, follow your heart. It's just this thing that you love, and it's really an improper or backward sense of what the Bible calls love. That type of love tends to be the things that please us. We talk about pizza. You know, I love pizza, or I love Hawaiian pizza. That's, if Muffy and I were going to have pizza, it's going to be Hawaiian pizza. We might get pepperoni pizza for those that are less sanctified than us, but we love Hawaiian pizza, okay? That's because Hawaiian pizzas please us. The Bible idea of love is going the opposite direction, and it's looking at serving and doing for others. So there's three aspects that I want us to think about love. It's first of all something that we think about. The very fact that this is an imperative, it's a command, means it's something that is not something that is elicited from outward forces. It's something that is somehow pleasing and satisfying to us. It's a decision that we make. It's a matter of will. Now, again, that goes contra-grain, contra to our whole society. So it's something that I can do out of obedience to the Lord. So it involves what we think, and it's a decision that we make in obedience to the Lord. So, by the way, I can love you. And by the way, there's some people that are, and I'm not thinking of anybody here, okay? There's some people that are more difficult to love, and we see it. There's some people that are unlikable in a real sense, and yet we're commanded to love them. In fact, the Bible says, and this is outside of the family context, I hope, love your enemies. So it is something that we make a decision, not based on what pleases me, but what pleases the Lord. So it involves our thinking. It involves our doing. And again, it's not, because it's not just simply an emotion where, hey, I feel good feelings towards somebody. There's going to be some concrete actions that are involved. We could spend time going to 1 Corinthians 13, Romans chapter 12. Basically, we could spend our whole time looking through the New Testament, seeing what love looks like. But love has actions to it. It has feet and it has hands. It has tongues and it has ears. In fact, it should have more ears than the words that come out. It should be listening. We've heard the saying, God has given us two ears and one mouth because he wants to listen twice as much as what we speak. There's a lot of ways that we could look at about the doing aspect of love. But love does. So it's how we think, it's how we do. And then this is a hard one because, and I encourage you to think about this, our emotions. It does involve emotions. There should be affection for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a familial affection. All these things are involved in love. And by the way, when it comes to feeling, it's again not something just because of outward circumstances. We have a lot more control of our feelings than what we may admit or think. But this is love. It's the way we think about others, it's the way we do towards others, and it's the way we feel about others. And God has commanded those to be in the right direction in all aspects. So, first of all, what is love? It's what we think, it's what we feel, and it's what we do in relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why do we have this command? It's interesting. Peter gives us some reasons why we should obey this command. It makes sense, and we can understand it, but why would this command be given? Why would he be setting this at such a high priority? And he gives several reasons in this passage. The very first one we see in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And then he gives the command. So the very first reason that he gives why we should have this family type of love is as continued obedience. Now, he says, what is this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth? This is Peter's way of saying, by the way, there's some great theology in there. This is Peter's way of saying that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're being obedient to something. You realize it's a command to put your belief in Jesus Christ. That is a command that is given to everyone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's not a choice. It's not an idea. It's not a good thought. It's an obedient thing. It's a command that God has given. So when the Word of God has been brought to our life and we hear that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, we're sinners, Christ has died for our sins on the cross, He has paid the penalty, and He's risen again, and now we need to put our faith and trust in Him for our salvation. When we believe that, that's obedience that brings about a purification of our souls. So one of the things, if I've put trust in Jesus Christ, a natural continuization of that is to have love for those that have done the same thing. So because we share in the realization of the gospel in our life, the application, the gospel is for everyone, but not everyone applies it to their life. Not everyone obeys the gospel. That is a reality. But as believers, when we see those that have professed Jesus Christ and professed that obedience, there should be, as Peter is showing here, there should be a continued obedience in loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Also, there's something that we see in the latter part of this. It says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And look at, continuing in verse 23, it says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Belief in the truth births us into a new family. Part of this goes this way. Because you've accepted Jesus Christ, I've accepted Jesus Christ, because you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're in the same family. And because of that, I should love you. Also, think of how we can, and this has more applications even outside of the family. Jesus Christ, think about this for a moment, Jesus Christ loved David Kinneberg enough to die on the cross for him. Now, you may have found some things unlovely about me, and I'm sure there are those things that I wouldn't realize, but it's like, man, that's kind of odd. That doesn't quite fit with how I would expect somebody to be. But because I've put my faith and trust in Christ, there's a real sense where God has loved me, and I'm His child. If God so loved me, should we not also have that love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, that does apply outside the family. One reason why we should love sinners is because Jesus Christ has loved them. And by the way, the best way to love a sinner is to give them the gospel. By the way, sometimes we have to live a life in such a way that we are prepared to give them the gospel. And by the way, again, a little rabbit trail here about giving the gospel. I urge you, when you're in the world, to conduct yourself in such a way that at any time, if you needed to go up, Roger, you're going to be unsaved for right now. If at the moment I came and there was the opportunity to share the gospel, that the conduct in my life, I say, Roger, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ, that Roger wouldn't be going, nope, I've seen how you treated me. I know how you've treated and acted with me before, and I don't want to hear the Christ that you have. You may have heard the famous words of Gandhi. I love their Christ, but now the famous words of Gandhi are lost, but Gandhi said he loved their Christ, but not the Christians, because Christians did not live out the attitudes and thoughts of Jesus Christ. And there's stories behind that make that more understanding. One point, Gandhi had walked into a church and he was searching Christ. By the way, Gandhi's thinking is more Christian than Hindu because of his studying. That's a whole other subject. But he walked into a church because he was searching out Christianity. And they said, we don't want your type here. Go away. And it's kind of a sad thing. And I see heads shaking. Oh, that's horrible. Exactly. We should be loving people in such a way that we are able to give them the gospel. For those that have accepted the gospel, there should be a special familial love. That belief that birthed into the family is an exciting and a special thing. Now, how has this belief happened? So we should love one another because of continued obedience, following out what has happened because of our belief in Christ. There's also the way this has happened. So another reason why we should love one another is because of how this has occurred. And these are things that Peter is sharing here. How have we been born again? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And look what it says again here. All flesh is like grass, and all glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You know, I haven't complained about this to my wife. She probably doesn't know when I was at work on Friday. I got up from doing something at my desk. You know, I'm going back and forth, you know, do something, and then go run back out. Got up, and I was like limping. I sort of felt a little bit of what Dan's been feeling for a while, but it was my knee and not my hip. Our body is what he's describing here. The flower withers and falls, and he talks about the grass. Our body is being compared to plants that just last for a little while and are gone. This life goes by quickly. I'm going to quote, I believe Paul was the one who was talking about, there's two things that last forever, God's word and people. And that's what we should be investing in. And this is really what Peter is looking at. We've been born again by God's word. We have a newness of life. So he's giving us his word here. And what is going to last forever? Think about this. The love that is realized in actions and behaviors to our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to have ripples down through eternity. That's amazing. I can understand if I have the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord, that's going to have an eternal impact. But really, what Peter is saying here is the way we family here together has implications for eternity. I don't understand all of that, and I could give some ideas on that, but that is a pretty impactful thought that Peter's putting across. This life is going to fade away. This body is going to fade away. One day I'm going to get an immortal body, an incorruptible body, but it's going to fade away. Everything that we have is going to fade away, and we should be living for eternity. And this is what Peter is encouraging us to do. Now, so we looked at what is love. It's the things that we think, the things that we feel, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we do things with other people. We looked at the why here out of this passage. Because of continued obedience, we obeyed the gospel. Now we need to live out the gospel. And because of the source of our obedience, which is the word of God. And in comparison to the word of God, our life here is not going to last. How are we going to do it? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is an important understanding of what Peter's talking about here in verse 7. Verse 7 and 8. Now, let's just look at, I'll go and read verse 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 really echo chapter 1. I didn't review the commands, but we're to hope to the end. We're to fear the Lord. We are to be holy. And the fourth imperative is to love one another. And here he echoes that same idea. And he says, the end of all things is at hand, focusing on that hoping part. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober for the sake of your prayers. That would echo the holiness and the fearing of God. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one earnestly. By the way, the word earnestly here is used also in that first passage, and it has the idea of stretched out. You may have the word fervently in your translation. It means intense effort. By the way, sometimes it is intense effort to love some people. And he says here, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers, and I prefer the King James reading on this, because ESV has a multitude of sins, and it's a textual thing that is being looked at, but King James reads the multitude of sins. How here are we going to love one another? In chapter 4 here, he says, by covering the multitude of sins. Here's the interesting thing about families. Families sin. By the way, you spend enough time around me, I'm going to say something or do something that you're going to say, hey, that wasn't quite right. If I spend enough time around you, I'm going to have the same experience. As believers, we have to be prepared to handle sin properly. And really, the way we handle sin echoes the gospel. God forgave us our sins, and we need to learn how to activate that and live that out in the family life that we have. And one reason why we need to love, or one way that we need to love, is in covering the multitude of sins that happens. This idea of multitude sins says, A, there's a variety of sins that can happen, and B, there's a reality that sins are going to happen. How are we going to handle it? Well, he says here, covering it. And there's not the sense of covering as, and there's two ways that we can cover sins. It's not the idea that we ignore sins. That's sort of the modus operandi of most churches today. We ignore sins. We don't talk about it. We don't deal with it. A story that growing up, I have a great aunt. The church I went to, there is six great aunts and uncles that my grandfather had 11 brothers and sisters, and he was the oldest one. My great aunts and uncles attended the church that was built the same year that I was born, whatever that is worth. But it was a great experience in having those close relatives there. One of my great aunts and uncles had a very strained relationship with my parents. I didn't know about it till years later, but the Saturday when their daughter was getting married, they had forgot and they did not attend the wedding. And it was decades and decades that went by before that relationship improved. There was a way that that should have been handled. Should have been handled through repentance and forgiveness, and it never was. By the way, that great aunt and uncle helped me pay for my last semester of college, and there's a story there, but there's a blessing that happened there. But it didn't have to be that long-term fracture in a relationship. Love covers a multitude of sins. By the way, there's two ways, and we're not going to look there. One, we could turn to 1 John 1, 8, and 9. If we are faithful and just and confess our sins, here, let me rewind. Let me go and turn there, because I'm not thinking well right now. But 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let's go and read it, rather than me trying to remember. But how does God forgive our sins? How is it dealt with by God? In verse 8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that's important to understand. And he's speaking to believers. We're still going to fail. We're still going to sin. But he says, if we confess our sins, the word confess, homologeo, to say the same thing about our sins that God does, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness involves confession and forgiveness. That's a combination there, and that's an example of how God forgives our sins. So forgiving sins is one way of covering it. By the way, if you notice something in verse 9, not every sin, I don't know, have you confessed every sin to God that you've ever committed? I know I haven't. because there's some sins I don't even realize I've committed. One of the things God doesn't say, hey, you didn't give me an exacting list of everything that you failed me in, so I'm not going to have this perfect fellowship with you until you get that figured out. No, when we get right with the Lord, there's going to be some things that we don't get, and we don't get the details of it. If in our relationships, if every single time somebody fails and makes a mistake, we say, okay, sit down, I'm going to have to confront you, you're going to have to confess, and then we'll forgive, that would be exacting, that would be torturous. And if somebody is quick to repent all the time, nobody wants to spend time around them. Whenever there is a sin that fractures our fellowship, it does need to be taken through the steps of confession. Hey, I was wrong. And the reciprocation of I forgive you. That is something that needs to be handled in that way. Covering sins is one way, and this is Peter's understanding of living out this idea of loving. Hebrews 10 and 24, we're not going to turn there. We're to provoke one another to love and good works. And how we're going to do that? By not forsaking the assembling together. When we come together, that's an expression of love. On top of that, we're supposed to be working out that love, and we're supposed to be developing that love in our life and walk. By the way, we cannot do this command to love one another unless we spend time together. It's not some sort of abstract idea. Love is not abstract. It's very applicable and it's very applied. It's not something we do just sort of up here. It's something that has reality to it. And we have to spend time together in order to do it. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 speaks of Paul's talking to the Thessalonians and commends them for their labor of love. We're not going to turn there. This is another thing that can apply to this idea of love. Love works. Love is going to take some action, and it's going to take some sweat involved in it. Let me read one other verse here in the idea of reaction to this idea of love. Proverbs 15 and verse 17 says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. I'm used to the King James Version, and I like it actually a little better. And it says, better than a stalled ox and the strife therewith. I don't know if you've ever had an ox that's trying to get out and kicking and mewing and being really loud. That's a picture of how important love is for our walk in our Christian life. God has commanded us to love one another. That's a lot of work. Some people it's more work than others, but we're to love one another. As we looked in these passages and we've thought through this, there's three things that we see here. First of all, what is love? It's what we think, it's what we feel, and it's what we do. And that do is a big portion of love. Why do we do it? Because of our continued obedience to the gospel, because of the way that we've been birthed into this new life, and that is through God's word, the imperishable, eternal word of God. And how do we do it? Peter tells us by covering our fellow believers' sins through forgiveness and forbearance, and by being together and loving together, and by working together. God has put this as the pinnacle of what is going to describe us as believers. What should we be known as? Grace life. If somebody says, what is grace life known for? The greatest thing that could be said is they love each other. If that was the one thing that they got from it, that would be great. You know, it could be, well, they're great doctrinally. That is important. But being great doctrinally is not as great as living out that doctrine in love. There's many things. Great music. I appreciate the music, and I appreciate those that minister in music, especially when I have about like that much musical ability. I can hear it, so that's my musical ability. I appreciate that. There's so many different things that believers and bodies of Christ and families of churches can be known for. The greatest and most important is to be known for love. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we come before you. I just ask that we would live this out in a real way. Lord, that we would think about it and we'd be intentional about it. You've called us to love each other fervently. We're called to be stretched out with this love. Lord, stretch us. Help us see how we can realize that in real and tangible ways. In Jesus' name, amen.